Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 13. We're going to look at our sixth law in our list of 10 this morning, and it's not one that you're going to be unfamiliar with, I promise. Remember that we are looking at what it means to love our neighbor. We have finished our discussion on what it means to love God, and we are beginning the discussion last week on what it means to love our neighbor. And we talked about how the law from this point forward moves from our most personal relationships all the way to our least personal relationships. And so it's no surprise to us that the very first law about loving our neighbor or loving the people that are around us dealt specifically with our most personal relationship of our father and mother. And God ordered the people to honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Now this week we're going to turn our attention to murder, and you might have seen the correlation there, right? Especially if you have a mother and father-in-law. You understand why God would put the two back to back. But first he begins with honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And I said there was basically three parts to that command that demanded our attention. And the first was that it was a command to highlight our parents' strengths and not their weaknesses. When we honor somebody, we don't highlight where they failed and where they've messed up. We rather focus on the things that they've done well. We focus on what they've done right. And so when we honor our parents, we don't focus on what's been wrong. We focus on what was done well and what was right. Secondly, it was a command based upon their position as our first representative of God. That is not to say that mom and dad are God, but they were the very first representative of Him that He gave to us in life as we saw their authority exercised over us. And then third, we saw that it was a command given with a promise. It was the first command that was given with a tagline, and that was that you will have long days. If you'll honor father and mother, you'll have long days in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. In other words, life will just be better if you honor father and mother. Now this morning we look at that sixth command in the law, in the list of 10, and it's found in verse number 13. It stands alone, doesn't it? It doesn't have any commentary, and it doesn't need any. It's not necessary. It's a pretty simple command when you think about it. You should not kill your brother. You should not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. And so you say, we'll be getting out of here early, not so fast, right? However, what I want to do this morning is I want to begin with Exodus 20, and then I want to take this command into the New Testament because that's our purpose, and I want to look at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached and specifically how He interpreted this Old Testament law because He's the great expositor of Old Testament law. But let's begin here in Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." In order to understand that, we have to begin with that original command and understand exactly what God is saying. Now, it's not difficult. I know that most of us would say, I'm not supposed to kill my neighbor. I've got it. I've never done it. I've never really thought about it. Or maybe I've thought about it, but I've never thought about it to the point of actually acting upon it. Whatever you might say, well, this just seems kind of simple and silly. And you're right. It's a very simple command that stands all by itself. However, I do think there are a few considerations that go along with this command, and I think you'll agree with me if we'll take a few moments and work them out. And I'm going to just divide them into two parts. The first is that we have to understand what the biblical definition of murder is, and therefore what murder is not, so that we understand fully exactly what God is commanding these people not to do. It should be no surprise to you that the Hebrew word for murder is precise here in the original language. Some translations read, "Thou shalt not kill." Some of your versions that you might be holding in your hand might say those words as opposed to the words that I gave to you from the English Standard Version, which says that you shall not murder. They substitute a word "kill" there. But "thou shalt not kill" does not really get to the basis of which the writer is telling this law or this command of what God said. In fact, the word in the Hebrew is very precise, and it literally should be translated the intentional, premeditated killing of another person with malice. So he's not talking about just killing in general, but rather he's talking about specifically the killing of another human life with intention or with premeditated motives or with malice in your mind and in your heart. Now that definition is verified in several places in the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, God draws a distinction between killing a person and murder. And I want to take a few moments and I want you to see those. The first distinction that he draws is in the very next chapter of Exodus, in chapter number 21. In verses 12 down to 13, he writes about when someone is killed or you kill somebody by accident, and he writes these words. Beginning in verse 12, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. That is, that anybody who kills somebody is worthy of the death penalty. However, he says, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place that I will designate. We're going to learn here in a few moments that the place God would designate was what they called the cities of refuge. These were these cities that were set up where if you had accidentally killed someone, it was not your intention, or you didn't have prejudice or malice against them, that God would give these cities where you could go and run and you could be safe there, where what is called the Avenger of Blood would never find you. The Avenger of Blood was the person who was responsible for bringing justice onto a murderer because he had taken human life. The Avenger of Blood was most of the time a family member of the slain. So God makes this place. He sets up these cities called the cities of refuge, where one person could run to and they could stay and they would be safe from the Avenger of Blood if they accidentally killed somebody. That way they would be protected. We see this further explained in Numbers, chapter number 35, in verses 22 down to verse number 25, where God says, but if without hostility someone shoves another, or he throws something at him without intentionality, or without seeing him drops a stone on him that would kill him, and he dies, then he, since he was not his enemy, and since he did not intend harm to him, the assembly must judge between him and the Avenger of Blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect, he says, the one accused of murder from the Avenger of Blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. So God made exceptions in the Old Testament for murder in the case where murder was committed by accident. Or, in other words, murder was not considered murder unless it was intentional, unless you had prejudice, unless you had malice in your heart towards the individual. In fact, one of the examples I like is he says if somebody's swinging an axe and the axe head flies off and accidentally hits the guy who's standing over there and kills him, then you could go to the city of refuge and be safe, or find freedom from the Avenger of Blood who would want to bring about justice and execution of your life. There's another exception that God makes in the Old Testament, and it's the exception of self-defense. Again, in Exodus chapter number 22 and verse number 2, listen to God as he speaks his law. He says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. Now, I'm not suggesting to you this morning that if any crime is being committed in your life, that you just should just immediately run towards hostility and that you should immediately try to kill that person. But God said, in this particular case, you can meet aggression with aggression. You can defend yourself. You can protect yourself. If someone is trying to commit a heinous crime against you or your property, you have the right to meet that aggression with aggression, and it's not considered murder. So here's what I'm trying to get at. The definition of murder is not just as simple as saying the killing of another person. In the Old Testament, murder and what is being condoned here in this moment is very specific. It's very precise. It is the killing of another person with intentionality. It is killing of another person with intent. It is the killing of another person with prejudice, with malice, with forethought, with a desire to do harm to them. So then we have to get to our second consideration. If that's what murder is, and that's what God is specifically prohibiting in this moment, that no one is allowed to do these things, we still have to answer some other questions. And two, most notably, they are, what does the Christian do about war, and what does the Christian do about capital punishment? Do both of those, or do either one of those, fall under this definition of murder? Well, in fact, just recently this week, one of the presidential candidates suggested that the death penalty is against the righteous character of our nation. I kind of stood back for a moment because I thought, first of all, what are you talking about when you say the righteous character? You don't even believe in God. You are a professed atheist, right?
So what are you talking about in the righteous nation? And second of all, is he right? Is it right that capital punishment is against the righteous nature of this nation? Or maybe I should say, is it against the nation, the nature of God himself? The short answer is no. I want to be clear this morning. I don't think that the death penalty should be our first choice as a nation, nor do I think it should be the first choice as a judicial system. However, in the Bible, there are specific instances in which God commanded the death penalty for his people. One of those we just read. Back to Exodus chapter 21 again. In verse number 12, God said these words. He says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely, that's most certainly or most assuredly or undoubtedly, shall be put to death. So God made a rule here, and we could go through the whole list, that if somebody commits the heinous crime of murder, that they are liable unto death. I'm not suggesting this morning that death penalty is always the right option. What is clear in the Bible, what is clear in both the Old Testament and the New, is that God intends for a government to reflect his justice on earth. Therefore, for example, in Romans chapter 13, we are told that we should do good and not fear the government. But then he says, if we do not do well, if we do evil, we should fear the government. He says, for he does not bear the sword of the Lord in vain. In other words, the Apostle Paul was saying that it's the government's responsibility to protect justice and to protect its citizenship and to protect innocence and even sometimes to bear the sword of God and to execute that justice upon its people. Whether or not capital punishment is always right in every circumstance, or whether it should be a go-to solution, is not really up for debate. I think most of us would agree that we don't think capital punishment should be used every time just because it could be. However, what we should see is that capital punishment is a part of God's system for deterring crime, for deterring heinous acts, and as a part of a government representing his nature and his glory. Now, I know it's not that simple. I know this morning that in a congregation like this, there's probably some that say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. And good news, you're in good company. The Christian community has long had a great debate over this. For example, the three largest denominations, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the death penalty should be reserved for only the most heinous of crimes. It has to be really terrible. And even then, most of the time, they will file a briefing with the courts asking for a stay, or they will ask the courts for leniency or grace. The Southern Baptist Convention, which you're a part of as a member here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, approves of the death penalty as a deterrent for major crimes, while the United Methodists are opposed to the death penalty in every circumstance. You cannot have it at all. So you can see the three largest denominations, none of them can agree, and so I understand this morning that it's possible not all of us are going to agree. My point is simply to show you that the death penalty, capital punishment, is not at all what God is speaking about here, and those who would use Exodus 20, verse number 13, as a way of saying capital punishment is wrong are doing so incorrectly. What I would say to you as your pastor this morning is that I stand with the Southern Baptist Convention, and I affirm the resolution that they adopted in June of 2000 at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting when they said, in part, the use of capital punishment by civil magistrates is a legitimate form of punishment for those guilty of murder or treasonous acts that resulted in death. In other words, I think when you have a person who is bringing about the loss of innocent life, when you have a person who is bringing death into the culture, it is the government's responsibility to protect its citizenship and to bring that person to justice, including capital punishment. Then we have to answer that second question. Well, what about war? Is war spoken about here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 13? Is that murder? Well, here some of the same arguments that are used for capital punishment are applied again. I would say to you this morning, it is the responsibility of the government to protect its citizenship. It is the responsibility of the judicial system to deter crime. It is also the responsibility of the government to judge the merits of every situation, to fight for equality and justice for all. We are not pro-war. I'm not pro-war. I think we should avoid it at most costs, right? I think that if we can avoid it, we should. However, as the evangelical community, we should recognize the sinfulness of man and the necessity for men and women to defend our sovereignty, to defend our freedoms, and to defend our innocence. Therefore, war is at times necessary, and to kill the enemy, biblically speaking, would not be considered murder. Just a brief moment on this. We've got great men and women who serve here at Whiteman Air Force Base in both services, and I'm thankful for their service. And I know that when they're given an order to go out and to execute a plan that is laid out by their administration, that they don't have evil and malice in their heart, that they're doing what they have been called to do, and they're doing it because they believe that America stands for justice, that America stands for what is right, and therefore it is our responsibility to stand for justice wherever it is being taken away. In simple terms, murder then, here in Exodus 20 and verse number 13, refers to the killing of another person without justification, with specific prejudice and malice toward them. It's not talking about an accident. It's not talking about self-defense. It's not talking about capital punishment, nor is it even talking about war itself. It is speaking about when one person takes another person's life because of prejudice and malice that is held against them in their heart and in their mind. I want to show you something that I hadn't really thought about until I was preparing this message. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, and you might say, well, why spend so much time talking about this when we're all in agreement you shouldn't kill somebody? I don't know if you've ever noticed this before or not, but the second recorded sin in all of Scripture was murder. If you go back to Genesis chapter number 3, man fought against God. He struck against God in the Garden of Eden by taking and eating of the fruit that was forbidden by God. God had said that they were not allowed to eat of the tree of life, and Adam and Eve struck against God by taking of that fruit and eating it. The very next story that takes place is Genesis chapter 4, in which case we are told that Adam and Eve have two sons by the name of Cain and Abel, and Cain despises his brother because his brother's sacrifices are honored by God, they're accepted by God, because Abel continues to bring the first fruits to God, and so Cain strikes his brother down and the first murder takes place. You know why I think the two are put together? Because God is showing us a correlation. He's showing us that when man refuses to respect God, it is a slippery slope to when he will stop respecting his brothers and sisters. In fact, I think if you'll just stop and think for a moment about what we experience in our society, isn't it amazing to you that some on one side of the political aisle will war and war against anyone who would stand to protect human life, and at the same time, war against those who would mistreat an animal? In fact, one of my pet peeves, and I know I'm going to get myself in trouble, is to say we should treat animals humanely. Now, don't get me wrong. Somebody's going to go out and say the preacher says we ought to beat our dogs. No, I didn't say that. Okay? Listen, I love our pets. But to treat something humanely is to what? Treat it like a human. Don't treat your dog like a human. It's not a human. Maybe this is revelation to you this morning. All right? Listen, an animal is an animal. It is different than you are. And when we say we should treat that animal humanely or treat it like a human, we are actually degrading the distinct nature, the speciality of humankind. What is amazing to me is in our society, those who reject God are okay with murdering innocent life, but not okay with the mistreatment of an animal. What does that tell us? It tells us that when you stop respecting God, you will not respect his image bearer. I want to be clear this morning, man is not God, nor do we ever have the opportunity to become God. We're not going to be little gods in heaven ruling in that way. We are always human. We were made distinctly different than God. We are not self-created. We are created by God himself. And yet, we were given a distinct privilege to be God's image bearers. And this, I think, is the thrust of the law. The reason God did not want for mankind to murder himself was because to do so would be to degrade the image bearer of God himself. When we murder our brother or sister, when we kill an innocent person, when we kill someone because we have pride, because we have prejudice, because we have malice in our heart, we are striking against something that has been created in the very image of God Himself. So we understand what murder is in the context of Exodus 20. God was specifically prohibiting the killing of another human life without justification out of malice or prejudice. But I wish we could stop here, but we can't. Because Jesus would then grab this law, and he would take this very issue, and he would begin to speak about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to turn your attention there ever so quickly this morning. The story is found for us in Matthew chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 21 down to verse number 26. It's a radical moment in the ministry of Jesus. He's going to literally take the Old Testament law and turn it completely on its head. He's going to say things that are going to make the most religious among them, the most conservative, the most fundamentalist among them, he is going to make them realize how badly they have misunderstood God's command and God's law. Matthew chapter 5 in verse number 21 down to verse number 26, Jesus says the following: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are suffering or offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Briefly, for a moment, let's break this down, what he says here, into two parts. There is, first of all, the sin. The sin of murder, he says, is now going to be redefined in light of what I am teaching. And he alone has this right as the Son of God, as the one through whom the world was created and the law was given. Now in this moment, he has the right to redefine what the sin of murder looks like. And you will notice that he begins by standing his interpretation of murder up against that of the religious leaders of the day. He said, does so by saying, "You have heard it said by those of old." In other words, what I'm going to tell you stands in direct contrast to what those religious leaders have been telling you from times past. In this case, he says that the religious leaders' interpretation of Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 13 is that if a person commits murder, he is liable unto judgment. That judgment there refers to a twofold judgment. The first judgment is the judgment of the governing body, the council, the rulers, the authorities. And the second judgment is the judgment of God Himself. So he's saying in this moment that your religious leaders have told you that if you murder someone, if you kill them with pride, with prejudice, with malice in your heart, if you murder someone intentionally, that you are liable, or you to be held accountable under the court of law as well as under God's court of judgment as well. But then he turns their interpretation onto its head by stating the following. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Then he says, everyone who insults his brother is liable for judgment. Then he writes, and everyone who calls their brother a fool. By the way, that would be kind of like using maybe a bad term that we might use. I'm not sure exactly what would carry the full weight of it, but it was kind of the worst thing you could do. He says, anybody who would dishonor his brother in that fashion and call him such a derogatory name, a fool, he is liable for judgment as well. Here's what's interesting. He uses the same word for judgment when he speaks about the one who has committed murder, that they are liable for judgment, as he does when he speaks about the one who is angry, as he does when he speaks about the one who insults his brother, and as the one that he speaks about when he says he called him a fool. What's the point? The point is that Jesus was equating the act of murder itself with the one who would insult his brother, who would harbor anger, feelings of anger towards him, to the one who would call his brother a fool. He says that he is worthy of the exact same judgment, the judgment of God Himself. He's saying in this moment that if you harbor anger, you are just as worthy of God's judgment as the one who acted upon that anger and killed his brother or sister, his fellow mankind. We are all murderers, he was saying in this moment. He was looking at the religious leaders and he was saying, you cannot say you're not guilty. He was looking at the people and saying, you cannot say you are not guilty because you have never acted on these things, but rather we are just as guilty this morning. I am a murderous pastor pastoring a murderous people. That's what Jesus was saying in that moment. That I am liable to the same judgment because I have harbored anger in my heart. Because I have had ill will, because I have insulted my brother, and because I have called him a fool. Then comes the second part of his teaching, is the remedy itself. First of all, he says that we are to resolve the matter with our brother through reconciliation and then offer our gift, presumably a sacrifice. What's really interesting is he says that if you happen to be at the altar at that moment, if you're there giving your sacrifice, if you're doing your worship in that moment, and all of a sudden you remember you've got something against your brother, that you've done something wrong, he says you better get your bottom up in that moment, go to that brother and confess it, reconciled, be reconciled to him, then come back and offer your sacrifice. In other words, don't offer your worship, don't offer your sacrifice, then go to your brother, but rather do it the other way around. Go reconcile first, then come back and try to offer your worship, your sacrifice. You know what he was saying in that moment? He was saying to the people that your thoughts and your feelings about your brother have a direct ramification on your worship. The way you look at the people around you doesn't just affect you, doesn't just affect your relationship with them. It affects your worship with God Himself. If you have something against your brother, if you harbor anger in your heart, your worship won't be acceptable unto God. Boy, that is a powerful statement. He is saying in this moment, you cannot worship until first you have dealt with reconciling to your brother. God wants you, beloved, to reconcile with your brother this morning. Then he says that if you're headed to court with an accuser, you should settle the matter quickly because the judge may deal harshly with you. So he goes from inside the community of faith and he talks about how we are to reconcile there. And then he goes to the outside where you might find yourself being sued in a court of law, or you've done something wrong and your brother wants to get justice for himself. And he says you better take the time to resolve that matter before you ever get to court, because you know what might happen? The judge might agree with that accuser and he might nail you. He might divvy out a harsh punishment upon you. And then he says you'll be handed to the guard. The guard will put you in prison and you will not get out until you have paid every last penny. What's the point? Well, the point is between the two, there is a single interpretation, a single remedy. And that remedy is that when we harbor anger in our minds, when we harbor bad thoughts against our brother, or we act upon them, it is our responsibility to reconcile to them. Now, I understand there are times when you try to reconcile with a brother and they say, I don't want anything to do with it. I understand that you can't force your way in. I understand that you cannot understand, or you cannot deal with their response. But your responsibility is to reconcile to them. Your responsibility is your half of the equation. And if you have not done that half, then Jesus says you're worthy of judgment. And the only remedy for that is to go to them and to be reconciled. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say to refuse to reconcile this morning is to heap judgment upon yourself, and it's dangerous to your soul and disruptive to your worship. Jesus' words are pretty clear. He turned the typical interpretation of the law in Exodus 20 and verse number 13 on its head. Typically, as New Testament believers, we say, I don't want to hear all this Old Testament stuff. I mean, I've been set free in Christ. I don't have the law anymore. Listen, which would you prefer? Just the command not to act on it? Or the command that Jesus, as he pushes it a little bit further, and he says, it's not just the action itself, but rather it is the thoughts behind them. Jesus' response to modern Christianity would be, not so fast. If you harbor ill will toward your brother, you are murderous people. I confess to you this morning that I'm a murderous pastor who serves a murderous people. I wish it were not so. I wish there had never been a time that I had ever harbored ill will, but there has been. And I think if you're going to be honest with me this morning, you would have to confess the same. But I do want you to know that there is good news and that there is a remedy. First and foremost, your remedy is in Christ. Murder is a sin this morning, and murder is covered by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He paid the penalty for that sin. And if you would but trust in him this morning, you would find forgiveness for that sin. Second, you must intentionally seek reconciliation where it can be found, where it's possible. If you don't, your worship will be deconstructed. It'll be hampered. Too often times we think of reconciliation in terms of the other person. We're letting them off the hook. That's how we look at it. Or we are trying to feel better about ourselves. But what Jesus was teaching in this moment is that our reconciliation is about our worship. If we want a right relationship with Christ, then we have to seek reconciliation diligently, though it may be difficult at times to find. I was reminded of a book I once read. I would encourage you maybe sometime when you have the opportunity to read it. It was also made into a movie called The Hiding Place, and it's the story of a woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom's family lived through the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, and she wrote a story about their work. The story begins in May of the 1940s when the Nazis invaded the Netherlands, May of 1940. Among their restrictions with this new occupation was the banning of a club which the Ten Boom family had run for young girls. In May of 1942, the Nazi occupation had taken full control over the Dutch region, and a well-dressed woman came to the Ten Booms with a suitcase in hand, and she told them that she was a Jew. She told them that her husband had been arrested several months before and had not been seen. Her son had ran away in hiding to stay away, and that the occupation authorities had recently visited her, so she was afraid to go back home because she was afraid that they would come and take her away. She'd heard somewhere along the way that the Ten Boom family had been helping their Jewish neighbors. In fact, one of the people they had helped was a family by the name of the Whales. And she asked them if they might find room for her in their house as well. Casper Ten Boom, Corey's father, readily agreed when this woman showed up at their door, and he told her that she was welcome to come and stay in their home. Casper was a devoted reader of the Old Testament. He believed that the Jews were the chosen people of God, Corey states. And it is said that he told the woman, "In this household, God's people are always welcome." The family would even become very active in the Dutch underground hiding of refugees, and they would allow the celebration of the Sabbath day amongst their visitors. The Ten Booms began what was called the hiding place, or the Del Schuplatz. And you try to say that five times fast, right? They formed this place where people could come, and they began to get their neighbors involved as well. Corey and Betsy, her sister, opened their home to refugees, both Jews and others who were members of the resistance movement who were being sought by the Gestapo and its Dutch counterpart. They had plenty of room. They had a big house, although they did have one problem. The wartime had brought about shortages in the area of food, and so providing for everyone was scarce, and it was difficult at times. In fact, the Nazis had instituted a rule where in order to get any food, you had to have a ration card that identified you as not being a Jew, as being of Dutch descent. And so anybody who wasn't a Jew was given a ration card, and that was the only way they could ever purchase their meals. Well, here are the Ten Boons and the families around them that begin to host these families and allow them to stay with them in their luxurious houses. And the only problem is that they only have enough on those ration cards for the food for their own family. So what are they going to do? What happened was that God began to move. You see, through her charitable work years before, Corrie Ten Boom had come to know many of the people in Harlem, Amsterdam, where she had grown up. And one day she remembered a couple who had a disabled daughter that had been a part of her group before the Nazi occupation. Their father had now become a civil servant and who had actually been placed in charge of the local rationing card office. So she went to his house one evening, and when he asked her how many ration cards she needed, she writes in her book, The Hiding Place, "I opened my mouth to say five, But the number that unexpectedly and astonishingly came out instead was 100. He gave them all 100 to her. And Corey writes that she began to provide these cards, these ration cards, to every Jew that she came across. February the 28th, 1944, a Dutch informant by the name of Jan Vogel told the Nazis who were occupying the region about the Ten Boom family and their work. At around 12:30 p.m., the Nazis arrested the entire Ten Boom family. They were sent to Schwenningen prison camp. Nolly, Corey's younger sister, and William, her brother, were released immediately to other family members, along with Corey's nephew, Peter. Casper, her father, would die 10 days later in a concentration camp. Corey and Betsy, her sister, were sent from Schlavenberg to Herzenbusch, a political concentration camp, and finally they would be taken from there to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp. What was at Ravensbrück was a women's labor camp in Germany where some of the most heinous crimes against women were levied against them by the Nazi Party. While they were there, Corey began to hold worship services. After the hard days, she would manage to get people together, and they would lead times of worship, and they used to teach out of a Bible that someone had managed a way to sneak in. After her health continued to recede, Betsy, her sister, would die on December the 16th, 1944, and Corey writes, "She died with a smile on her lips, and as she died, she said to me, 'There is no pit so deep that he, God, is not deeper still.'" This may be bad, but there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. In 1947, the war had concluded. Corey was invited to a Munich church in Germany. Corey Ten Boom told a German audience that day one simple message: God forgives. When we confess our sins, she explained, God casts them into the deepest oceans and they are gone forever. After her presentation, she recognized a man who was approaching her. He was a guard from Ravensbrück, before whom she had been made to walk continually naked and degraded all those days. Chilling memories began to flood back into her mind of all that had gone on. "A fine message, Fräulein," said the man. "How good it is to know that, as you shall say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." He extended his hand in greeting. Corey recalled, "I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, but I remembered him and that leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with the one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze within me." The man continued, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. You know, I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." He extended his hand one more time. She says, "Will you forgive me?" Corey, she writes, stood there, unable to forgive, as anger and vengeance raged inside of her. Suddenly, she remembered Jesus' death for this man on the cross of Calvary. How could she refuse? But she lacked the strength. And so she writes in her book, The Hiding Place, that she asked God to forgive her and to help her forgive him. Suddenly, as she took his hand, she says that she felt a healing warmth flooding her body. "I forgive you, my brother," she cried with all of her heart. And so Corey later recalled, "I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on God's. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the very love itself." No doubt this morning our first application is that we cannot participate in murderous activity. That would be the command itself. Whether that be the taking of an innocent life of a baby because we have despised its origin, or whether it be the willful killing of another person out of malice in our heart. But through the words of Jesus, we must realize that our thoughts are condemning as the actions themselves. Jesus defined murder in stronger terms. To despise our brother or to harbor anger is dangerous to our soul and it is disruptive to our worship. So the first application would be that we cannot participate in murderous activity, whether that be the action itself or the thought behind it. And under such a definition, we are all a murderous people, but we are not without hope. I want you to know this morning that our hope, first and foremost, is in Christ, the one who died at the hands of murderous men, for murderous men. My hope this morning is in Christ Jesus, the one who died at the hands of murderous men for murderous men like myself. Second, we are commanded by Christ to seek reconciliation wherever it may be found. And so today, we close by giving you that opportunity. Maybe it begins in this moment by simply letting go of the anger because you recognize of what it is doing to your soul, how it has disrupted your worship, how you've not been able to concentrate, how you've not been able to sense God's presence. Or maybe this morning you have to commit in this moment to find that brother or sister in Christ Jesus and to settle the matter promptly. Whatever it is, let there be peace and life in the house of God, for this is His desire among His people. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you have given us to come together before you and to be reminded that you care not only about the deeds themselves, you care about our attitudes and our hearts, our mindsets behind those deeds. Indeed, this morning, we are a murderous people. We have at times harbored ill will against our brother or sister. We have insulted them, and we have certainly disrupted our worship at times because we have not honored them in the manner that you have called us to do so. You call us today through this command to see the value of human life and to see the value and the distinctiveness of our brothers and sisters and to recognize that and to value them. My prayer is that as we come to this time of invitation, that we would respond according to your word, according to your call. As I said earlier, maybe for some it's as simple this morning as just simply committing in this moment to let go of the anger, to let go of the ill will, to let go of the feelings, and simply to give them to you and to move forward. For others, it means that before they sing that next song, before they utter another word from their lips, before they ask of you anything or utter any type of prayer, before they try to worship in any way, the first thing they do is they have to walk from this place and be restored, to be reconciled to that brother that they've been holding ill feelings towards. God, let peace and life reign in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads us.